Good morning, friends. It's good to see you from this vantage point. I was delighted when Molly asked me to preach for the sanctuary service today so that she could be fully present with the loft service and forge relationship with that part of our community. I was delighted, that is, until I read the lectionary readings for today. Oh, Amos, just smack me in the face. So I did what comes naturally to me when I don't want to face hard stuff. I procrastinated. I'm very good at that, you know. We probably do know. I can find noble and interesting things to distract me quite well, and this last couple of weeks were rich with possibility. 50th anniversary Apollo 11 specials abounded on various TV channels, not to mention the lunar extravaganza we attended at the Rose Bowl. Like many of you, I've been very interested in the footage of the Eagle landing on the moon and all the reflections about it. In an interview with Mike Collins, the pilot of the Apollo 11 command module, he observed that they learned something from their perch above the planet, seeing what had not been seen before. And it wasn't the moon that he was describing when he said, "I've got the world in my window." And that leads me to think that we all have the world at our window. We should look at this fragile object of great importance to see we are responsible for what we see, and the good and the bad of what we see. Cosmonaut Alexei Leonov, the first human to conduct extravehicular activity, noted, "The Earth was small, light blue, and so touchingly alone, our home that must be defended like a holy relic." Well, that launched me into wanting to do more and more research about what other astronauts had to say about seeing the Earth from outer space, such a noble endeavor. But Amos began to haunt me. I dare say, stalk me. All right, for the love of God, I'll dig into it. I sat down with all my stuff laid out, and I reread the passage that I had been avoiding. And this time, when I read verse 2, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never pass them by, and darn it, I'm doing what I did then.'" I wept. I sat there and wept. And I thought, ah, yes, this is why. This is why I've been avoiding digging into Amos, because it is painful. This is hard stuff. I wondered, is it possible that we could wound God so much that God would not want to remain in relationship with us? That is pretty heavy stuff. Excuse me. That is pretty heavy stuff. And I don't want to think that that's true, but it seems as though Amos thought it was. And well, we are messing things up pretty badly. So join me in a few moments of trying to understand Amos and what it is we might do with it other than weep. Amos lived and prophesied during a time of relative calm and peace and prosperity in Israel. There is no evidence that he expected the Assyrian invasion that was to later come. Amos was troubled by the treatment of the poor, the needy, the marginalized. He called out injustice that he observed in the marketplace, suggesting that perhaps it is in times of prosperity that injustice must be more closely watched as there are those who profit from neglect of the poor. For the love of God, Amos sought righteous, just, covenantal relationships among the people and with God. So let's take a closer look at what he was talking about. I draw from a commentary by Donald Gowan, and he notes that in other parts of the book, Amos addresses justice at the gate, abuses in the court system, but this passage focuses more on the world of commerce. Amos addresses those who will listen, saying, You that trample on the needy and bring ruin to the poor of the land. The accusation is harsh and explicit, and Gowan tries to help us understand just what Amos was describing. He writes, on cheating in the sale of grain by measuring it out in containers smaller than they were supposed to be, using heavier weights to calculate the payment due, tampering with the balances used for weighing and mixing chaff with the product sold. And then you want to complain about observing the Sabbath because you can't sell grain during that brief period of time? Gower helps us understand the line that says, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Because as I read that, I thought it sounded like human trafficking. But Gower's understanding is quite interesting. He writes, the people being accused here were neither grain merchants per se, nor slave traders, but were the wealthy who made loans of grain to the poor, cheating as they did so in order to make it all the more certain that the poor would be unable to repay the loans and would have to become debt slaves. Sandals may have been taken as pledges for debt. Close quote. And how do you work to pay your debt with no sandals? Well, I find this so interesting because it is a glimpse into the institutionalization of injustice, which is more than cheating. It is a system of cheating that perpetuates itself. And don't we yet see that today? I can't help but think about home loans made to African Americans with rates and terms so impossible they could never be repaid. I think of the escalating costs of college education and the impossible debt load young people assume just trying to get an education. I think of the obscene costs of housing and medical care that daily adds more persons to our streets and in our parks and in any place where they can live undisturbed. Amos's use of the word trample is right on target. These and more are examples of systems that roll over on people, that trample on them. Not to mention how we are trampling God's good creation. I am struck that Amos shows creation itself rising up against unjust behavior, trembling, becoming dark during the day, creation rising up. Well, there is no question that our excessive lifestyles and greed are damaging our earth. Only 50 years ago, astronauts were in awe of the fragility of our planet when they saw it from space. And they were right. We lose species of life every day, resulting from how we are living. Our planet is melting and heating up, and we all participate in it. It is in critical condition. There are so many more ways to trample on the needy and our earth home. And what I find particularly urgent right now, in addition to the climate change crisis, is what's happening at our border and what is happening to the children and their families. Terrible wrongs being committed. Racism is a scourge upon our souls, upon our souls. As Christians, we need to be clear about why we care. It goes to God's covenant with us. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What does it mean to be God's people? Did we think that there was some special protection in that covenant? Amos is one voice of many in our canon that helps us understand God's covenant. God has never wavered from expecting us to care for the poor and the needy. God has never wavered from our responsibility to welcome the stranger, the sojourner, and extend hospitality. God has never wavered in expecting us to be good stewards of the earth. Those have been present in our religious tradition since the beginning. And it is more than how we live our individual lives. It is also about how we do these things in community together, a community of faith. It is speaking up and out for God, for the love of God. Are we more concerned about ruffling a few feathers than being faithful to God? The voice of God is calling. We just sang that. And then, to drive it home even harder, Amos says that the Lord says, "Surely I will never forget any of their deeds." And that is no comfort to us because he just gave a list of evil deeds. Well, if we leave it there, we can all just weep together. And while weeping has its place, there is more to this. What we do, how we live, how we be church is for the love of God. The scripture passage concludes with Amos's prediction of a famine, not one of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And I believe Amos is drawing a correlation here. It is because of the dearth of understanding the word of God that injustice has taken over. If this goes on too long, says Amos, it will be too late. Climate change portends. It is a judgment upon the earth that we neglect the word of the Lord, I sadly say. But I also say, Amos isn't the whole picture. Amos is part of the picture. There is a bigger picture in our canon. And I still claim possibility for redemption. But we gotta get cracking. Children are in cages and permafrost is melting. The word of the Lord is not just something that we nod about on Sunday and then cross it off our to-do list. The word of the Lord is a way of being in the world and of being related to God. God creates in love with great hope. God has hopes and dreams for peaceable dwelling together in loving and just ways. Oh, for the love of God. Listen, I don't think it's too late yet. I do believe God desires deep in God's being to be in relationship with us. That's what God has always wanted. That relationship is covenantal, where it takes all of us in covenant with God. It is grounded in being in God. So allow me an inelegant jump to the gospel reading, because I've been so consumed with Amos, there isn't time to fully explore either passage really, but especially the lovely little Luke passage, but I am going to make a few very brief observations. Now, there is a committee, as you might imagine, that decides which scripture verses are put together in the lectionary readings. The criteria they use varies according to the seasons and surely the wisping movement of the Holy Spirit, one can only hope. I suspect the Lucan text was paired with the Amos text because of the value placed on hearing the word of God. Amos says, "You are going to die without it." And Mary plops herself down in front of Jesus to receive it. And Jesus rewards her, saying that Mary has chosen well. Oh, those of you who know me know that this is just a little bit too neat and tidy for me. First of all, we are not pitting Mary and Martha against each other. Not cool. That's all I'm going to say. Secondly, we need both Mary and Martha for the full realization of Christian discipleship, action and reflection. One without the other will never do. We must sit at the feet of Jesus, and we must also act. Action without reflection is just frenzied activity, uninformed, and reflection without response is, well, navel-gazing. Now, third, in reading about, I ran across yet another take on this passage. New for me. Jesus was living out the patriarchal culture in which he lived. He who washed the disciples' feet, who advocated for servant ministry, should, when addressed by Martha, jumped up saying, "Martha, you're right. You are doing all the work. Here, let me take over what you're doing, and you go sit down with Mary. All right now?" All right, I think we can go with that one. And what this points to, all of these reflections point to along with Amos, is that we are looking for how we have holy transformation of our culture to a more inclusive and justice-seeking community for all. It's what Amos is crying for, begging for. That's what Jesus' ministry was about, despite his cultural limitations. Oh, for the love of God, grounded in God's word and lived out. I close with a question posed by a Muslim woman in a Facebook discussion. She wrote, "I honestly wonder, why are some religious folks so quick to condemn and oppose the legalization of same-sex marriage and yet lack a response of even a marginally close degree of intensity to such inequalities of wealth and resources that inevitably lead to world hunger and suffering? Inequalities which make respective religious texts and prophets make clear to condemn and resist far more than same-sex marriage. I am not seeking to belittle or invalidate anyone's beliefs, but I am genuinely seeking to understand the difference in importance given to these issues. I would truly appreciate an answer to this from anyone here." What would Amos say? What would Jesus say? For the love of God, what do you say? What shall we do in response? The whole world is at our window, and it is beautiful, and it is fragile. Let us renew our covenant with God to love and care for all of it.